Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and direct us, that you would guide us in the ways that we should go, that you would help us to know all that you have called us to do. I pray for your Spirit of peace to be with each one of us. Lord, to be especially with the team and the parents of the high school team as they send their kids off to Africa. Pray that you would continue to just carry the junior high team home on your wings, Lord. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing, all that you're doing in our midst and the opportunities that we have to reach out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. We pray now that you would be teaching us and showing us all that you would have us to learn from these your words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. This is part two of the message that we began last week entitled Dressed for Battle. And we started last week in verse 14. As a matter of fact, why don't we begin reading in verse 14 again, and then we'll read to 17. It says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Last week, as we looked at part one of this message, we saw in verses 14 to 15 the three major areas of Satan's attack and the three pieces of armor that are designed to defend against it. We saw that Satan attacks the mind and that the defense is the belt of truth. That he attacks the heart and the defense was the breastplate of righteousness. That he attacks the soul and the defense was our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We talked about how the armor that we wear is not just any armor. It's not even just armor that has been crafted and issued by God. It is his personal armor. And because of this, we will see that not only is it effective in defending against Satan's attacks, but it is effective in repulsing the attack and then going on the offensive, causing Satan to retreat. James 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We need to, as we draw close to the Lord, and as we cling to him for our strength and for the ability to fight this battle, for the ability to wear the armor, his armor, we need to make sure that our hearts and our minds are singly focused on Jesus Christ. This morning, as we examine the three remaining pieces of our spiritual arsenal, we will also look at three of Satan's methods of attacks. Last week we looked at the areas of attack. This week we look at his methods of attack. And those three methods are discouragement, doubt, and deception. Discouragement, doubt, and deception. And these are some things that maybe you're experiencing right now, or you have in the past, or you will in the future. So you need to really pay attention as when these attacks come, you're first of all able to recognize them as attacks, and then you're able to fight against them. First of all, when Satan attacks with discouragement, our defense is the shield of faith. Verse 16 again. "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." Roman shields in biblical times were made of wood, and then they were covered with linen and then leather. Enemies would frequently shoot arrows which they could light on fire. As the arrows would hit the leather shields, the leather would keep the fire from spreading, and the arrow was able to be put out quickly. The flaming missiles that we experience are words of discouragement launched by the evil one to turn us away from following Jesus Christ. They are flaming because they have the ability to spread quickly and engulf your whole being if not extinguished. Ray Stedman, in his commentary on this section, says, "What are these flaming arrows that Paul speaks of? The devil's arrows come in many forms, including blue moods of depression, dark nights of fear, gray days of doubt, and more. Sometimes these arrows come in the form of evil thoughts, and they occasionally come at the most unwelcome, incongruous times." I would say, from my own experience, that it's usually more than occasionally that these thoughts, that these whisperings in our ear come at the most inopportune times. Those are the words of discouragement that we hear as we encounter maybe times of failure or maybe even times that are just hard. And we think, there's no way. I can't do this anymore. This is just too hard and I might as well give up. To those blue moods of depression and dark nights of fear and gray days of doubt, I would also add the fiery days of discouragement. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Isn't that the way trials feel sometimes? It feels like it starts off as just a small little spark. It's one little word or something, one little thought that we thought of, and all of a sudden it just seems to take hold and ignite. And it seems as if our whole being is burning up. And we're just getting lost in the flames. The pain is too great and we don't know if we're going to be able to survive. Well, God has given us not just the ability to survive, but the ability to extinguish those flaming missiles as soon as they come in. But in order for a shield to be effective, it must be up and in position. If we're walking around in battle, but we have our shield down beside by our side or behind our back, it's not going to do us any good. It needs to be up and ready in front of us, protecting us as we move forward. We need to be ready for the attacks with the shield pointed in the direction of the enemy. Now, one of the ways that Satan throws us off is he gets us to point our shield at someone else. He gets us to point our shield at someone in the body. And you know, we feel like we're being attacked by them, or we feel like we need to be on the offensive. We need to attack them. And so our shield is pointed towards them, and the enemy is able to send his fiery missiles in to us unprotected. If we are not on the alert, we will be taken by surprise. The armor of God protects us during the attack, but take note of this, it does not prevent them. Jesus went to battle on more than one occasion, so we will definitely not be exempt from that. As a matter of fact, when we are attacked as Christ was, we share in his suffering. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 4 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Very often these fiery missiles are fired by those whom we love and trust. It comes from their mouth, or it comes out of our mouth. Now truly, Satan is the enemy, and we need to keep our focus on that. But we also need to be careful and make sure that we are not the weapon that Satan is using to attack our brothers and sisters. In James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." We so often fire those salvos at others in the body. We so often fire those fiery missiles from our own mouth at our spouse, at our children, at our parents. They're not the targets. And it is so sad. It's awful to be used, as we said, not just as a tool for Satan, but as a weapon in Satan's hand to cause hurt, to cause discouragement in another person. We do this through gossip. We do this through slander. We do this through hateful words. One of the interesting things about a Roman infantryman's shield is that they were designed to lock together. I think we talked about this last week. An infantry soldier would become part of a skirmish line. And by locking shields, it would ensure that as they moved forward and advanced into battle, there would be no gaps in which the enemy would be able to penetrate. Locking shields spiritually requires us to work together in unity. Locking shields requires us to put our attention to the enemy in front and to trust those who are at our side. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." As we bear one another's burdens, as we reach out to one another to help them, to minister to them, to hold them up when they're stumbling and to pick them up when they fall, to pray for them, to be there in their times of need, to be someone that they can go to and trust in and confide in. We're locking our shields together. We're working together and we're fighting together. The shield of faith is not the shield of our faith. Remember, this is God's armor. And God does not go into battle protected by my faith. And he's lucky that he doesn't. He doesn't go into battle protected by your faith. God goes into battle protected by his own faithfulness and trustworthiness. The word faith here in this verse is pistis, and it means persuasion, credence, conviction of religious truth or the truthfulness of God, reliance upon Christ. This faith that we have as a shield is in the trustworthiness of God. It is the assurance that we have in Christ and in our salvation. When Satan attacks, he is trying to drive us from our position. He is trying to push us into retreat. The shield of faith allows us to move forward into battle with the confidence that we will be protected. But there is one requirement. Unlike the previous three pieces of the armor that we looked at, which we acquire, as we said last week, when we are saved, and therefore we stand in them, the shield of faith is something that we need to take up. That word take up in the Greek means to receive or to accept. It's something that we physically need to be able to, or spiritually need to be able to take up and to place in front of us. God is not going to force us to trust in him. Now that shield will be there because God is trustworthy. God is faithful whether we are or not. So that shield is always at our disposal. All the time, every second of the day. But it is up to us as to whether we are going to pick up that shield and use it to defend ourselves. If we don't, we are going to be targets of Satan's missiles. And it's amazing how crafty Satan is. In the early part of this chapter, it talked about Satan's schemes. Satan is so crafty that he convinces us to put our shield down. He convinces us that God's shield won't do us any good. He convinces us that we actually want to be hit by one of His flaming missiles. That we want to give in to sin when we know that if we resist Him, if we put up our shield, that He'll be forced to flee. He can't make us put the shield down. He can't make God unfaithful. But He can convince us to put it down. And when we fall into sin, when we give into temptation, that is exactly what we've done. We've put down the shield. We've opened up our body to Satan and said, shoot me. The second method of attack is doubt, and our defense is the helmet of salvation. The first part of verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet was designed to protect the head from strikes or from trauma. Either the stroke of the sword or the force of a mace or chain. The first thing that we would notice about the helmet is that it keeps the enemy from being able to strike a killing blow. It is the assurance and the security that we have in our salvation that keeps Satan from entirely overtaking us. The helmet of salvation is what keeps us from being totally overtaken and destroyed by trials. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What we are seeing described here in 2 Corinthians 4 is an intense battle. Now, Jesus has gone to such great pains to make sure that we are prepared for the battle. And we are reminded over and over again that the battle will come, that it is guaranteed. If you are desiring to walk with the Lord, if you are desiring to follow after Him, you will be in battle. And the closer you walk with the Lord, the more intense the battle will be. Jesus does not want us to be caught off guard. He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed. So He warns us, the battle will be intense. The fire will rage. In this world, you will have tribulation. But don't fear, because I've overcome the world. The battles are real. We've no doubt all experienced them in one way or another, multiple times over, differing levels of intensity at differing times in our life, different attacks. Satan knows what he's doing. He is not some little cartoon character running around with a pitchfork and a long tail. He is a strong and powerful and crafty enemy. We can only fight him in God's strength and in His armor. And if we do, we will have the victory in Jesus Christ. And if we don't, we will be overcome and overwhelmed. Now you might say, whoa, why do I even want to be in this battle? I mean, you know, forget it. This is just too intense. And the question is, what are the options? For there are only two sides to this fight. There is light and darkness. There is Satan's side and there is God's side. If you are not fighting on God's side, then you are fighting on Satan's side against God. Well, no, I'm not. I mean, I just choose to not be religious. I just choose to, you know, not take a position on anything, and, you know, and so I'm, that's not fighting on anybody's side. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't want religious people. Satan loves atheists. Satan loves those that would deny his greatest enemy, and that's God. Because he knows as long as they deny him, he's got them in his hands. He's got them in bondage. Maybe we're Christians and we think, oh, you know, it's just too hard. I give up. I just know if I quit walking with the Lord, if I quit going to church, if I quit going to Bible studies, you know, that Satan's just going to let up on me. And in a sense, he will, because you're going to join his side. He said, well, no, I'm not. I'm not going to worship Satan or anything. I'm just not going to go to church, you know. I'm just not going to go to Bible study, and I'm just not going to read the Bible, but I'm not going to say anything bad about God or anything. And, you know, if other people want to be Christians, I'll you know, that'd be great for them. A backslidden Christian is one of the most powerful weapons that Satan has. A backslidden Christian is a source of discouragement for one who is walking with the Lord. A backslidden Christian is a source of encouragement for one who is not walking with the Lord. A backslidden Christian is one who helps Satan to keep people in bondage and away from Jesus. Well, wait a minute, that's not fair. How could that be? If I'm not saying anything, if people knew that we were Christians and yet we aren't living like it, then we're a weapon in Satan's hands. We're giving them excuses. We're giving them reasons to point at the church, to point at Jesus Christ and cry hypocrisy. We're giving them a reason to say, well, if that's what Christians are like, I don't want to be one. We're giving them a reason to say one of the saddest things that a Christian can hear, boy, you're a Christian, but you're just like everybody else. And they actually mean that as a compliment. But beware if you are complimented by the world. Because the world should hate us. Now that doesn't mean if you get a good review at work or, you know, and you know your boss comes alongside and says, hey, you know what, you're doing a great job, that you have to run and repent and... That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the way we live our lives. I'm talking about who we are living our lives for. And as people look at our lives and watch our lives, if they're not walking with the Lord, if they don't know Jesus Christ, one of the things that they will experience is conviction. And they won't like it. And consequently, they won't like us. It is our hope in eternity that keeps us with our eyes on Christ. It is our hope that is our shield against discouragement, that is our helmet. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8 we read, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. When Satan attacks with doubt and fear about our own abilities or inabilities, we need to stand firm in Christ and who we are. We need to have a sober opinion of ourselves, knowing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Yet in Christ, we are more than conquerors. It is this hope that guards us when Satan comes against us with words of condemnation, trying to make us doubt our salvation, trying to make us doubt God's love for us, trying to make us doubt God's existence, trying to make us doubt the faithfulness of God's Word. Yet our hope in eternity brings us right back to the throne of God. to know as we hope in eternity, as we hope in salvation, that the reason we have this hope is because of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The reason that we have this hope is because we are a child of God. The reason we are a child of God is because Christ loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That is the helmet of salvation. And as we put on this helmet, it draws us to the throne of God, to His feet, to humbly bow before Him in trust. The third method of attack is deception, and our weapon against it is the sword of the Spirit. It says in the second half of verse 17, Ephesians 6. Actually, we'll read the whole verse again. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is speaking of more than just the Bible as a whole. The word here for word is rhema. It means an utterance or the spoken word. It is the utterance of God as it applies to specific situations. The sword of the Spirit is to be wielded with great skill as a powerful weapon in skilled hands. In Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 16, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit indicates the source of that weapon. It comes from the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said." The sword is the only offensive weapon in our arsenal, yet it is also defensive, deflecting the blows and then striking back. Jesus is the best example we have of an expert swordsman, the premier swordsman, as we read those verses in Hebrews chapter 4. We saw that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we were, yet He was without sin. What is it that protected Him? What is it that kept Him from sin? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Just as football teams will watch training films of past games and learn from watching videos of the team that they're going to be opposing, what their strengths and what their weaknesses are, just as they examine how they did well or didn't do well in past games, we have for us here an illustration of the perfect defense in battle of Satan's, against Satan's attacks. Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Jesus had gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. Satan comes when his hunger is probably at his worst. The first thing he attacks him with is doubt. He says, if you are the Son of God. He didn't say, since you are the Son of God. He said, if you are. Now Satan knew exactly who he was. He knew that this was the Son of God. The only reason he used if was to try and shake Jesus. His attack? Hey, I'm just looking out for you. You're hungry. If you're the Son of God, why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread, and then you can eat? What's the big deal? You don't have to keep fasting. Satan comes to us in the same way, pretending to be our friend. Hey, you need this. You've had a hard day, or life's been tough on you. You just need to indulge yourself. You'll feel so much better. Hey, I'm just looking out for you. Satan was trying to get Jesus into the flesh, just as he tries to get us into the flesh. Jesus deflected the blow and struck back with the word, as he says, "It is written." Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan's attack here is just as it was with Eve, twisting the scriptures. If you don't think Satan knows the scriptures, you're wrong. He knows them, and he is skilled at being able to twist the words of God to his own use. His tool for that is to take God's word and use it out of context. It's what the cults do. It's what so many people who maybe have only heard two or three verses in their whole life that they hang their hat on. It's their whole defense. And you go and you witness to them, and they come at you with, "Well, what about this?" And it's Satan using God's word for his own means. Again, he says, if, daring Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. Just as he was trying to deceive Jesus into thinking that he was his friend looking out for him. Here he is trying to deceive Jesus to get him to glorify himself. And that was not why Jesus came to earth. He came that God might be glorified in him. "Jump off," he says. "God will save you. Go ahead and give in to that temptation," we hear. "God will forgive you. It's okay. You could do that. What's the big deal? One little sin. Just go ahead and do it, and you can pray and ask for forgiveness afterwards, and then you won't do it anymore. Okay, go ahead and stop drinking, but just take one more drink, just for the old times. Okay, go ahead and stop taking drugs, but, just one more time. Let's just really live it up, and let's just have one big major binge." It's kind of like when we go on diets, right? And we know tomorrow we're going to start a diet. So, today we go to In-N-Out and McDonald's and, everyone, we just scarf up on all this food. It's like me before I go to Africa. I've had sushi about 6 times in the last 2 weeks, And, maybe you can't identify with that, but, so Satan's trying to get us to, wait a minute. Sushi is not evil, okay? So I don't. That's not. Let me take that out of the mix here. But anyways, Satan says, "Oh, just one more time. That's okay. Just do it this one time, And then we give in. And then it's not just one time. It happens the next time, and the time after that, and the time after that. Jesus, again, deflected the blow with, "It is written." And he struck back. As he deflects the blow, and the deflection is the recognition that what we are hearing goes against the Word of God. Too many people never even get that far. They say, "I want to wield the sword of the Spirit," yet they begin to be involved in things that go against the Word of God. And you wonder, how in the world did you get there? Well, they never deflected it in the first place. We need to realize, we need to know, we need to understand God's Word. So that when something, temptation or something that someone says comes at us, we're able to recognize, this is not of the Lord. That's the deflection. And then we fight back with, this is what God's Word says. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deflection is the recognition that it's against God's Word. It's against His will, therefore. And striking back is striking back with the Word of God. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The attack. Satan tried to deceive Jesus into thinking that he could give him the whole world. Yet all he really offered was bondage. "Hey, if you go my way, you know, I'll leave you alone. If you go my way, look at all these people that aren't Christians. Look how rich they are. Look at the cars they have. Look at the women they have. Look at the fun they have. If you go this way, you can have that too. If you go this way, I'm going to give you all of these things. All these things are at my disposal, and I can give them to you. But if we do go that way, we find ourselves, instead of enjoying prosperity, experiencing bondage. At the third deflection, Jesus lunged in, firm in his position, and caused Satan to flee. Now recognize this also. There is no greater spiritual swordsman than Satan. Than Jesus. I think we can all agree with that. There is no one more experienced. There is no one more powerful. There is no one more able to wield that sword of the Spirit. Now when Satan attacks us, maybe the first time he attacks, we say, "Lord, help me." And the second time we give in. And we say, "God didn't help me." We see Jesus being attacked not once, but three times. And it is on the third time that Satan is sent away. What does that tell us? It tells us that we need to resist, firm in our faith, deflecting the blows and striking back until Satan flees. Each time Satan attacked, Jesus deflected and struck back. Each time Jesus' counterattack was stronger and firmer. Each time he became more entrenched in his position of holiness. It is through a knowledge of God's Word that we find sufficiency for every situation in our life. Where we know that He will never fail us. With every temptation and every attack that Satan throws at us, we can counterattack with God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Satan is not our friend. He is a fiend and he is our foe. His desire is to destroy us physically and spiritually. He will use all the weapons at his disposal to do so. He will try to discourage us, to cause us to doubt God, and to deceive us into thinking that he is more powerful than he really is. And yet he is a defeated foe. His power is in the way that we treat him. If we give in to him, we empower him. If we resist him, we cause him to flee. It is time to make our stand. It is time to put on the armor, to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, and wade into battle. For too long, we of Christians and the body of Christ, especially in America, have laid holed up in a foxhole, covering our heads. When what we have in the way of armor is not just to defend ourselves, but to strike back, to go to war, to wage into the battle, and to cause Satan to flee. It is time to stop running away from Satan and face him in God's strength and in God's armor. Amen. But it's not my choice. It is my choice for me, but it's not my choice for all of you. Each of us needs to decide on our own to take up the armor of God. Father God, I pray that as we, Lord, do just that, as we make this decision, Lord, to take up your armor, to make use of all that you have provided for us, that we may wage into the battle with confidence. That, Lord, we would be able to experience your faithfulness. We would be able to experience your might and your power working on our behalf. That we would be able to resist the devil and to see him flee. Teach us, Lord, how to fight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.